Beloved, turn to the back of your Bibles, to 2 Peter, and we'll read from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 21 of chapter 1, and then we're going to jump to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 8 through 13. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn to chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And turn now to the gospel according to Mark chapter 9 at verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. Mark 9, beginning at verse 1. Mark 9, beginning verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Brethren, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the priceless treasure of your word, more valuable than all the gold and silver of this earth. We thank you for the greatest delight to be found, your word sweeter than any honey. And we thank you, Father in heaven, that you are our teacher, that you have spoken to us in the past, and we ask again this Lord's day now that you would speak to us again and cause your voice and word which we heard read in the Holy Scriptures, cause that word to dwell richly in our hearts, that by the preaching today, the word of Jesus Christ might dwell in our hearts, and that we, your holy people, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, might be built up in our faith. Through Christ we pray. Amen. My beloved fellow brethren and saints of the Most High God, it's my joy, privilege, once again, on this Lord's Day, to address you from God's holy word. And address you again, as we've been looking at it now for a year or more, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Mark has wrote it for us. Let me remind you or read to you where we left off last week. We're going to pick up there. We last read Mark 8, verse 38, which says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that word of Jesus Christ was the fourth reason that he gave to this crowd and his followers, and that he gives to you today, beloved, of why you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Because when the tables are turned, and the Son of Man returns in glory, you will want to be on his side. Right now, for many of us, the big question is, are we going to live our lives ashamed of Jesus? Are we going to be ashamed of him and ashamed of his words? Hide what we are, hide what we profess. Isn't that the big temptation? And Jesus is letting us know that won't be the question when he comes back. The question will be, of whom will I be ashamed of? And he answers that for us. If you are ashamed to stand with Jesus and be seen with Jesus in the church of Jesus Christ and be known as a Christian in this world, if you don't want to be seen with him, he will not want to be seen with you on that last day and will have nothing to do with you. Now he is preaching a very serious word, isn't he? Because he's good. And he preaches the truth, because this is the context of which he's preaching the gospel in, an adulterous and sinful generation. And that means it's going to cost to follow Jesus Christ. But he gives us a wonderful word of encouragement, a wonderful picture of encouragement this morning in the Transfiguration, that this day of the suffering and shame and humility of Christ and of his people has an end. As he says in verse 38, the Son of Man will come again with the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Now, as soon as he speaks that word, he then speaks the first word of our passage today. If you have your Bibles open with you, that will be helpful to you as we go through this passage. And we're going to begin here at Mark 9, verse 1. If you need a moment to turn there, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus in Mark 9 says to the crowd, so as soon as he preaches the cross to the people, as soon as he challenges and gives them four reasons why they should take up their cross and follow him, and I remind you briefly, real quick, right? The cross is it was a form of Roman punishment for criminals exposing one to the hostility of the crowd, a shameful death, to be utterly degraded and treated as the lowest of the low. And Jesus is saying, so therefore, you who are willing to be treated like a criminal, though you've done nothing criminal, but you're doing God's will and following me, willing to be exposed to that shame and humiliation for doing nothing wrong, but following Jesus Christ, that's the cross, the persecution for being a Christian. The cross isn't the common miseries that we all experience in this life of bereavement, of disasters and loss of things. It's not talking about judgment that God brings on us for our sins, 1 Corinthians 11. People who take the Lord's Supper profanely or carelessly, God judges them. The cross is dealing with you're doing what's right and good, and you're being treated like a criminal for doing that. You're being humiliated and shamed for doing that. You're being persecuted for being a follower of Christ. That's the cross. So he preaches that. As soon as he gives this message to the crowd, he then gives this word. He says, truly. Now, when do we use the word truly? When we want people to get what we're saying. When we want people to take what we're about to say to heart, we say truly. When we mean something, right? When it looks otherwise and it looks like you've been given many reasons to doubt because this cross has just been preached to you, we use the word truly to say, no, this is going to take place. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's speaking to the mixed multitude, the crowd, who are people who haven't decided one way or other for Jesus. And he's also speaking to his disciples, those who have responded to his call and become his disciple. He says to you, and so he says to you this morning. Well, not really, actually, because this has been fulfilled. So let me back that statement up. But there is something which he's saying to you this morning. To you, crowd and disciples, there are some standing here. Right? So imagine if you're standing in that mixed group whom Jesus is preaching to, and he says, some of you standing here, and you don't know who you are, but Jesus says, some of you standing right here will not taste death. Now that's kind of a gruesome phrase, right? Because death's a very bitter thing, and to taste death, and it's always bitter to die. But the bitter death he's talking about here is the cross. Saying some of you will not experience this, will not taste this death until. Well, that's an important word, until. Because he's not taking the cross away by this prediction. He's just saying there's going to be something that happens before the cross is a reality to you. So this is not a prediction that's been denying the cross that he just preached to his disciples. But it's a word of encouragement to them. So there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And let's stop here for a moment. Because Jesus has been preaching for 2 years now that the kingdom of God is here, and calling people to believe that. But now he is saying that the kingdom of God is going to come in a different way. Remember, the kingdom of God as it's come with Jesus' first coming, besides this little blip here that we get, is the kingdom of the cross. But also many things Mark's going to go on, a few more very helpful things about God's kingdom, and we'll wait till we get there to fill out our understanding of it. But I do want to ensure that we all have an adequate and basic grasp of what it means when we say kingdom of God. We read last week from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7, where God told or foretold of four coming kingdoms of which would reign over God's people. And then finally that stone would come out, or finally the Son of Man would come and judge them and destroy them. The kingdom of the Babylonians. So when you say the kingdom of the Babylonians, you mean when the Babylonians are in charge. the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. When we say the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, it means when the Medo-Persians are in charge and reigning. When we say the kingdom of the Greeks who followed them, we mean the kingdom or the time when the Greeks are in charge and they're reigning here on earth. When we say the kingdom of the Romans, we mean when the Romans are in charge. They're the might, they're the strength, they're the law, and they're reigning on earth. So that when we say kingdom of God, we mean when God's in charge and God's reigning on earth and He's the law and He's the might. That's the most basic idea of the kingdom of God, is the kingdom of which God is king. Of God being sovereign, of God reigning, of His law being the law of the land. Now Jesus has been preaching, that's come. But as you know, as we've been going through the gospel now, many people don't believe that. Many people attack that. And Jesus begins to preach parables and remind them, well, to you, to them who are outside, has not been given, but to you who are inside, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. And that is the identity of Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah. So the kingdom has, even in Jesus' day, as He lived it here, truly here. 100% here. Jesus lived by God's law. Jesus pleased God. Jesus served God. Jesus showed everybody God's kingdom's here by raising people from the dead, healing them, letting everybody know that God's kingdom is the kingdom of life and peace and righteousness. And that's come with Him. Many people don't believe that. They question that. They say, we kind of maybe see that, but where's the might? Where's the strength? And Jesus then, in this prediction here, is promising to these individuals standing here, whoever they are, that they're going to see this kingdom of God, God's reign and rule here on earth, after it has come with power. And in context, the only thing that can mean, this phrase with power, is a unambiguous display of God's might, that He is King and there is no question about it. A display when the adulterous and sinful generation is no more, because God's come in might and those people are through. And He's saying, some of you are going to see that. So the first thing, as we study this transfiguration this morning, is to know it's a prediction, or it was a prediction. Jesus predicted, but we're going to go on and read here in verse 2, that some of those standing there who just heard the message of the cross, of suffering horribly for choosing the right thing and professing Him as Christ and believing that God's kingdom has come, He makes this prediction that some of them are going to see this kingdom come with power. The might, the unambiguous might of God and reign of God. So the first thing about the transfiguration to know, it was a prediction by Jesus. Let's go on to verse 2. We read there in verse 2, after 6 days. Now the way that Mark puts the transfiguration after this prediction by Jesus lets us know that primarily and proximately, this was the fulfillment of that prediction. Jesus wasn't immediately talking about the glory He received in the resurrection. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to Me. Now that's true. Jesus wasn't primarily talking about being exalted to the right hand of God and glorified at His right hand. Now that's true. So the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus and the glory in which we declare Him now, as Paul says in Romans 1:4, we declare Him as the Son of God in power by the resurrection. Now that's true, but that's not primarily what Jesus is talking about here in this prediction. He's talking about what we read in the transfiguration of the kingdom of God coming with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John. So Peter and James and John are those who were standing there. That's what Jesus had in His mind. He said, some of you standing here. He meant Peter, James, and John. And you ask, what's the significance of 6 days? That's referring to, I think, most likely, since Jesus began teaching them frankly about the cross until this time of coming up with them on the mount, 6 days have expired. Now, I read to you from Exodus 24. Did you note there the 6 days that Moses spent on the mount in preparation before on the seventh day when he was called up into the glory cloud to be with God for 40 days and 40 nights? So very well could be that Mark is signifying that this 6 day period of hearing of Jesus' cross and sufferings and resurrection to now coming and seeing him transfigured in glory was a period of preparation for these men. Time for that to dwell in and be prepared to see the glory that they were about to behold here on this mountain. So after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. He leads them up to a high mountain. Mountains in Scripture, as we read in Exodus 24 and other places, where God reveals himself. Mountains are symbolic of strength, and they go, and also its proximity to heaven. Heaven is the realm of God where he lives. So they go up on this high mountain. They go by themselves. It's just Jesus and these three men. And he was transfigured. Notice the voice of this verb. It's passive. This is something that happened to Jesus, meaning this is something that God, this is something that Jesus, his Father, did to him. Jesus, his Father, transfigured him. Now, what does transfigure mean? Another word closely associated to it, transform, to change into a different form. Clark Kent is the geeky-looking newspaper guy, and he goes into a phone booth, spins around, and he's Superman. He's transformed. A caterpillar is one thing, earthly, lowly, goes into its cocoon, comes out, and it's a butterfly flying in the heavens. Transformed. So Jesus changes in his form. The Father changes Jesus' form. And what did he change it into? His clothes became radiant. This word generally, when it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, would refer to the luster of stars or the radiance and brilliance of stars. You get the picture of how radiant Jesus is, or the luster of metals. If you look at metal and the way metal gleams and shines in the light, there's a radiance now to this Messiah whom they professed. His clothes are intensely white. And to help us understand what Mark's getting at, to try to describe what was seen by Peter and these other men, as no one on earth could bleach them. And he's, you know, what he's saying by that, right, is there's an appearance now to Christ and his glory that cannot be can't be described by earthly doings, but is something heavenly to him. So there's a shining, brilliant, heavenly radiance to Jesus now. And they're looking at a brilliant, shining, radiant Jesus. Now you might be asking yourself, Jesus said they're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. But what they've seen is Jesus changed in his form. And what Jesus is giving these men a picture of, and giving you and I a picture of, as a pledge of what he promised in verse 38, that the Son of Man's going to come with glory at the end of the age, that the transfiguration is a pledge of Jesus' second coming in glory. It's also teaching us that the kingdom coming with power, when an unambiguous display of God's might, and it is unquestionable who rules and reigns in this world, coincides also with the open manifestation of the dignity and honor of Jesus Christ to be seen by everybody. Jesus' prediction, his promise that they would see the kingdom of God come with power, is fulfilled by him changing into the heavenly Son of Glory, so that we must have together in our minds and know that the kingdom of God has not yet come in power on earth. Because there is no open display of Jesus' dignity and honor here and reigning on this earth. When you do see that, when you see him come back in the way he ascended on clouds, then you'll know at that day that the kingdom of God has come with power. Now, so I'm not misunderstood. And as these disciples are wrestling through, it's not to say that there's not power here already. It's to say that that power is shrouded over by a weakness. That Christ emptied himself, set aside this heavenly glory. Did not empty himself of his Godhead. Cannot do that. But emptied himself of the dignity and honor that belongs to him and takes upon this form of a servant. But it doesn't mean that there's not power in its kingdom. We've seen that breaking through in the gospel already. All the mighty deeds, the English word mighty deeds is just the plural of this word power here. You might say powerful deeds. So there's power on display already, but it's veiled by this weakness. That's the mode that the church in the kingdom of God continues to live in now. Because, beloved, it's not by the fleshly strength you and I carry a cross. The flesh can't pick a cross up. The flesh can't say no to itself. The flesh can't crucify its passions, its desires, its own want of glory. But the power of the Holy Spirit in you can. Paul will say the kingdom of God, when he's talking to the Corinthians, isn't in word. You can talk the talk all you want about being Christians. Tell us all the theology you read and how smart you are. He says, when I come to you, I want to see your power. Have you crucified your lust? Are you walking in love? Are you forbearing and forgiving each other? That power. So the kingdom of God is in power. There is power now. But what Jesus means by power here is this open might where there's no question of who's in charge. We live in an ambiguous day, do we not? How many people question if God reigns, if there is a God, if he's actually ruling in history, if he's in charge? How many Christians God's anointed? You have an anointing as Christians. The church is sent to proclaim the message of the gospel. How many of God's anointed emissaries are openly abused like Jesus was? How many of his disciples throughout this world are exposed to shame and humiliation? Clearly then, the kingdom of might or power, the kingdom has not come in power yet, because when it comes, that day's going away. That's the function of the transfiguration in this point of the gospel. It is a pledge to you, the followers of Christ who are called to a life of suffering for Christ, that day has an end to it. It is delimited. The Son of Man shall surely come again in glory. This is meant to be an encouragement to his saints. Meant to strengthen their commitment to Jesus. That he will come back to this earth reigning in this glory. And you'll get to live with him forever. And the kingdom that you're suffering in now will be changed to a kingdom of glory. So the transfiguration is a pledge. Jesus pledged that they would see it. A prediction. It is a pledge of Jesus showing them what will surely come when he returns with glory. But it's also a picture. It's giving us a picture of what that glory will be like when Jesus comes back. I think maybe too often, and maybe it's prone because we hear a lot of the weak crucified Jesus, that the picture of Jesus we often have is the crucified Jesus. And it's very right. We're called every week to remember the crucified Jesus and to commemorate his death and our redemption through it. But this is the picture of Jesus as he is now, glorified at his Father's right hand. This is the Jesus that will be seen when he comes back, radiant, intensely white, clothed in a garment this earth knows nothing about. and brilliance and luster and splendor. So the transfiguration is a picture of what's to come when Jesus comes back. So that the coming, as I said, the coming of the kingdom of God with power and the open manifestation of Jesus' dignity as the Lord of this earth coincide. That's what Jesus is teaching us by this transfiguration. We go on in verse 4, we read that at that time when they see Jesus transfigured before them, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. This can mean a few things. It could mean Elijah is representing the prophets. Moses is representing the law. Elijah and Moses were also figures in Israel's history who went up on mountains and saw God. They're important figures in the life of Israel. Moses, of course, is the mediator of the Old Covenant and the one who God worked through and established them. And Elijah is one who brought them back from a restoration to a mighty prophet of God. Elijah and Moses appeared to them. You might ask, how do they know they're Elijah and Moses? They don't have Facebook then. Probably because they were conversing. Don't you use the name of each other when you talk to each other? Moses might have said, hey, Elijah, Jesus is about to perform this great work. Yeah, Moses, you know, you're right. That's great. So whether Jesus named them, they named each other as they're listening to the conversation. They heard Jesus conversing and they learned who these men were. Well, Peter says to Jesus, after seeing him, and remember who he's seeing, this radiant being talking to Moses and Elijah. Peter says, Rabbi, that means my master, my teacher, it is good that we are here. We like being here. This is wonderful to see you like this and to see you talking to Elijah and Moses. Here's what we should do. We should make a tent for the three of you so that you can stay here to honor you and who you are. Now, if we didn't have verse 6, you might think that's a good thing to say. Jesus predicted this. They're seeing it. And that this is a wonderful thing to behold. Jesus in this radiant glory that belongs to him as the eternally begotten Son of God. But Mark in verse 6 gives us an editorial comment, giving it to his readers in Rome, giving it to us, letting us know Peter didn't know what to say. Meaning, this wasn't the right thing to say. Peter was terrified or frightened, as is the unanimous testimony of Scripture. When the heavenly breaks into earth, men fall on their face in terror before God. They're frightened by it. Because what Peter is saying then, remember, this was a prediction. What they're seeing with the open manifestation of the dignity of the Son of Man, they're seeing the kingdom of God come with power. But Peter's saying, yeah, let's limit God's kingdom to the top of this mountain and 5 men. Right, if we were just to stay here and on this tent like that, the extent of God's kingdom is going to go to the top of this mountain in might. He failed to understand what Jesus was not, as I said, Jesus was not giving this prediction to deny the cross. They're going to have to come back down this mountain, but they're going to come back down it with a new perspective. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them. Of course, if you're on a high mountain, the cloud comes between you and the sun and casts a shadow. But because you're on a high mountain, the cloud does more than just overshadows you, it envelops you. So they're enveloped by this cloud. They can't see anything. And then out of this cloud comes a voice. Now, right, if you're a good Israelite, you know God speaks through a cloud, signifying both that God reveals himself to man, but the God who reveals himself is a mysterious God who is also hidden to man. There is more to God than always meets the eye. So this voice in the cloud speaks to them. Again, they're not seeing anything. The cloud has covered your vision. All you hear is a voice, and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, this is my beloved Son. It could mean a few things here. This is the very same Greek phrase and word order found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis chapter 22, which deals with Abraham's testing to offer up Isaac, which gets translated, my only son. So some would see by God saying, this is my beloved son, he's saying, this is my Isaac. And if you know biblical history and redemptive history, Isaac was to be offered up. So God is identifying, this is my Isaac, my only son. And I won't hold him back, but will give him over as a sacrifice for sin. So God could be saying that there. I think predominantly God is speaking to them from the language of Psalm 2, verse 7. Because remember, in context, the transfiguration was a prediction of Jesus' promise to see the kingdom of God come with might. That is moving us forward in redemptive history to the second coming of Christ. So that this is really a picture of the second coming of Christ. In Psalm 2:7 we read, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Here is where the Lord has said, you are my son. This is my beloved son. Now he said that at Jesus' baptism. Many of the apostles weren't there. We're not even sure if Peter, James, or John saw Jesus baptized and heard this voice. This may be the very first time they're hearing it. And then in context, what that means is they profess Jesus as Christ, and the transfiguration then is a picture for them, revealing more to them and ultimately answering the question that's been going out through the book of Mark, who is this man Jesus? This is God's beloved son. But what Psalm 2:7 is doing here, today I've begotten you, ask of me, I'll give you, make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's reminding us, right, that God's anointed, though the nations rage against him, it's his land. He's the king of the nations. So it's a promise again, what we'll see. Now, the early church in Acts, in chapter 4, has said that Psalm 2 has already been fulfilled. So I'm not saying that the kingdom of God come with power. It predominantly means the second coming of Christ. But Christ now is already glorified and he is reigning. But we live in his kingdom like he lived here on earth, exposed to the shame of the cross. And so that the kingdom has not come in power yet, but Christ is reigning and king over the nations. And when he comes back, everybody's going to acknowledge, as God said was true, you are the king of this earth. Because today, many people live and act like he's not king of this earth and they're king. Nations and bloods and tribes and tongues, some don't know it yet and they need that gospel preached to them. And some don't like that gospel and think to throw off his yoke. And God will laugh at them because it's vain, because Christ is the king of this earth. And he will return to it as its judge in glory. Now I said to you that they came down with a new perspective. And that's the last thing we're going to look at here as we get to verse 8. And suddenly looking around, so they heard this voice. They were enveloped by this cloud. They're not seeing anything. One of them is identified as, this is my beloved son. And all of a sudden, the cloud goes away. They look around and they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So it's clear God's talking about Jesus, and he's making it clear to them, Elijah has spoken to you, the prophets have spoken to you, Moses has spoken to you, the law has spoken to you. You need to listen to Jesus, my son. And particularly in context, you need to listen to his word of the cross that he's just preached to you. Now I said that they're leaving there with a new perspective. They may not have got it at this time. But what the transfiguration is doing is it's transfiguring the cross for them. Because they may have heard the cross as some sort of sign of weakness, failure to do what he wanted to accomplish, drag there against his will, forced to undergo it because he didn't have the might or strength to save himself from it. But when you see that, no, it is the heavenly Son of God who's veiled himself in the form of a servant that transfigures what his sufferings are. There's something he's voluntarily undergone, and they probably don't get that yet. But they will get it. They have gotten it. And have you gotten it? Because it also transfigures the cross for you, beloved. We don't carry a cross in this life so we can become God's children. We don't carry this cross in this life so that we can someday then enter into God's kingdom. You carry the cross because, as I couldn't have picked a better introit, and I didn't pick it. Behold, what love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God carrying the cross. You carry the cross because you're a son of God and love your heavenly Father. And you're going to love him in a world which hates him. And that's going to cost you. But you don't do it to become God's son. You do it because you are one of God's sons. You don't do it because it's weak and against your power and you can't help but to avoid the cross, because you can very easily avoid the cross. It's the easiest thing in the world. Many people do it. You just deny Jesus and don't have anything to do with Christ and the church. But your carrying the cross is the same thing as it was for Jesus in this respect. And a loving, obedient submission to your heavenly Father. Now, Jesus' cross, of course, is far more than ours. It made atonement for sin, the only atonement ever to be made for sin, the only sacrifice that can ever take sin away. The only death that can ever reconcile sinners to God, all that is his cross. But your cross is like his cross, not a weak submission, but by the power of the risen Christ in you, a loving, voluntary obedience to your heavenly Father. The transfiguration, beloved, it was a prediction pledged by Jesus to these three men and to these people. It was a pledge to them of his coming again in glory to assure them their cross and their day of carrying the cross has an end and a limit. And it is a picture to them and to us of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ inherently as God's Son, and the glory that he is now in and will be seen in forevermore when he comes again and God's kingdom comes with it in power. And it is meant to utterly transform for us the sufferings of Christ, to make us fall on our face forever and adore him and love him and worship him for what he voluntarily did for our salvation. And it's to transform our own cross-carrying here, that it is a wonderful, filial, loving obedience to our Father in heaven, who by his great grace and love has made us his children and heirs of his heavenly kingdom. So I commend you, beloved, to the only wise God and our Savior, who can keep you from falling as you carry your cross, and who can present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, given for us to take away our sin, to suffer in our place, that we might be bought back from the death of sin, to be forever your beloved children, to have upon us forever the riches of your mercy and kindness bestowed. Oh Lord, it is hard to carry the cross in this life, and many here are carrying it, and it is difficult. But thank you for the picture of Christ's glory that you've given to us in our hearts. Give us more of that glory of Christ. Make more of his glory to be seen by us by faith, because it is Christ's glory that makes carrying this cross light. So show us the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might gladly and cheerfully submit to his yoke, carry this cross, and show the world our love for our Heavenly Father. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do this. Through Christ we pray. Amen.